I'd like for you to make your way over to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this account of the woman at the well of Samaria. Our text, well, it's a 45 verses of text, but I really want to focus today on two verses, and that's verses 23 and 24. Which is really the key to this entire passage, I believe, the key verses in the entire passage, where the Lord said, John 4 and verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is, that is, it is now here, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is Spirit. God is Spirit. That's what it actually literally reads. God is Spirit. Just like the Bible says God is love, and the Bible says God is light. Well, here it says God is Spirit. God is Spirit, eternal, invisible, filling immensity. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. I want to be found among those that God is seeking. If He's seeking true worshipers, that's what I want to be. I want to be a true worshiper. I want to be among those God is seeking, God is looking for. Because, you know, this is really, really an interesting passage of Scripture. It tells us what God desires. It tells us what God requires, because those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. This word must means it's binding. It means it's necessary. They must worship in spirit and truth. I mentioned last week how Thayer defined this word must. He said it's a necessity of law and a commandment of duty. He called it a necessity established by the counsel and decree of God. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So we see what God desires, we see what God requires, and we see in this passage what God is seeking. Seeking, it's in the continuous sense. So He's actively, continually seeking all over the world, all over the world, every nation, every ethnicity, among every language, men, female, male, female, children, aged. He is seeking, pursuing worshipers. God wants worshipers. And not just any worshipers. He's very specific here, not just any who profess to be worshipers. I mean, this Samaritan woman that this account is about actually was a worshiper of some sort. I mean, she knew there was a coming Messiah. She's a Samaritan, so she grew up in the religion of the Samaritans. She talked about her ancestors, her forefathers, be worshipers there in Samaria. They worship in this mountain, and you say you worship in Jerusalem and so forth. But she's a worshiper of some sort in the Samaritan religion, which she says in verse 20, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Our fathers, my ancestors. It'd be kind of like, you know, us saying something to the effect, well, my grandma was this particular denomination. My grandma was that. Well, my mama was that. My daddy was that. Well, let me tell you what that means. It means nothing. If you yourself don't have a relationship with the Lord, it means nothing. You're not saved by your grandmother's profession of faith. There's an old expression, God has no grandchildren. He has no grandchildren. He only has children. So He has children, and if your kids get saved, they're His children. They're not His grandchildren, they're His children. So having a religion and a form of worship, because the Samaritans had worship, doesn't mean it's acceptable to God or even pleasing to God. Multitudes of folks, though. You know, you've heard the expression before. Well, you know, I was born this religion. And I will die that religion. I was born that way. I will die that way. It was good enough for my grandma. Good enough for me. But what if it was wrong? What if it was not accepted by God? We want to be among those the Lord is looking for, those he desires. He desires true worshipers. That's what we want to be. We want to be true worshipers. This is what the Lord told the woman in Samaria in verse 22. We're going to be right here today. Verse 22, he said, "You don't even know what you worship. You worship, but you don't even know what you worship." M.R. Vincent, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, translates it this way. You worship in ignorance. You worship in ignorance. You don't even know what you're doing. They had a Samaritan form of worship, however. The Samaritans, the worship. By the time of Christ, the Samaritan worship had evolved, you could say. And it became somewhat like Judaism. It borrowed a lot from Judaism because, you know, it's in the land of Samaria where the northern tribes lived. So they embraced some of the religion of the northern tribes. They supposedly believed the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But they had their own version of the Torah that was not the same as the scripture. They had their own edited version, like some folks do today. So, but they had their rituals. They had their own holy days, special days. They had their own ceremonies and sacrifices and sacred places and so forth. But, you know, like all liturgical religions, liturgical is a religion that is based around a liturgy, around a ritual, around rote, memorized prayers, or, you know, that is what they used to call it high church, like the Roman Catholic, the Anglican and Episcopal and so forth, high church where the, you know, big hats and all the smoke and incense and... That's just what they call. They all called liturgical churches. Liturgical churches tend to be very ritualistic and very impersonal. And it's a matter of going through certain phrases, saying certain words at certain times that you can say just memorized, that requires no real heart in the matter, just as long as you go through the ritual. You see, in these kinds of religions, the merit is in performing the ritual. That's where the merit is found. You do the ritual, you get merit with God. Just performing the ritual, that's the important thing. They are, you recite the phrases, you say the prayers, you do the worship, and you get merit. You get some sort of merit, favor, or maybe you appease God or whatever. That's the way these religions work. Look, all over the world, people in all the religions of the world are worshiping or praying in some way, manner, shape, or form. The Hindus, they're chanting their mantras. The Buddhists are spinning their prayer wheels. The Roman Catholics are reciting their rosaries. The Muslims are going through their beads. They have their own set of beads with the 99 names of Allah. So they recite their prayer beads. All over the world, people are going through the ritual. You say the certain phrases. You say them over and over and over. They're just rote, memorized prayers to a God they don't even know. In fact, doesn't even exist.
Amen. True.
it can be, it's so mechanical. It's so mechanical that there's no heart, no spirit in it. No, your mind's not even involved. Your mind can be a million miles away. Your heart's not in it. It's not like there's devotion required. It's doing the ritual. It's saying the rote, memorized prayers or whatever. Actually, a machine could do that. A machine could say things like that. A parrot could say it. That's right. My dad had one. He had that little, Brian remembers, Phyllis, you probably remember. My dad had a cockatiel that would say, praise God. In fact, he would say it all. He would say it all the time. He would say, praise God, praise God, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. I mean, it was praising the Lord. It had no idea what it was saying now. But it learned from memory. And it said it just like my dad used to say it. It picked it up because that's the way my dad was. And it picked it up from my dad. Yeah. I mean, I mentioned once before, too, about the Chatty Cathy dolls. Y'all remember the Chatty Cathy? Back in the 60s, they came out, and they lasted for a long, long time. But my kids had them, and you pull a little ring behind the doll's back, and it would say things like, let's play. Or it would say, I love you. That doll did not love me, but I heard it say that all the time. So you can say rote ritual things and it be so mechanical that, I mean, that's what people do though. Jesus revealed in verses 23 and 24 something very, very, very important. What God desires, what God requires, and what God seeks. That's what he revealed to this woman. And it's profound. It's, you could say it's revelatory. What God seeks, what God requires, what God desires. Those who will worship him in spirit and truth. But in verse 23, he uses this interesting word. True worshipers. The hour comes, the hour is now here when true worshipers absolutely means the opposite is true also, that they are false worshipers. If there's true worshipers, there's false worshipers. If there's true worship, then there's such thing as false worship. If there's acceptable worship, then there's unacceptable worship. False worship. Offered by false worshipers. You might think that that's not possible, but your own Bible tells you it is. Go all the way back to Cain and Abel. You've got two brothers who came to worship. One brought an acceptable form of worship, an acceptable offering, an acceptable sacrifice, and one did not. One's offering was accepted by the Lord, the other was rejected by the Lord. Just because people do things in the name of the Lord or in an act of worship or what they determine to be worship doesn't mean it's acceptable to God. Amen. There's no question. It's obvious that God had revealed to these two brothers what God required and what God desired. That for sin, there had to be blood sacrifice. Abel willingly, gladly brought that offering that God desired. Cain had a different heart. Cain did not bring what God desired. And I mean, I read the passage and I kind of get the idea that Cain had this attitude. Well, here's what I'll give you. Take it or leave it. Whereas God's heart was, you know, sacrifice is going to be necessary. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. So Cain's worship was not accepted. And since God desires worship, since God requires true worship, and since God seeks true worshipers, and since we want to be among those, amen, then I believe it's important that we consider a few important things today. I'm going to ask the question, what is worship? I mean, what is true worship? What is it that God requires of us, that he desires, that he seeks? What is it? And I've got three or four things I want to point out today in particular. We'll start with what worship is. You know, just a basic definition of what worship is. The word worship is used 10 times in this chapter in verses 20 to 24. The word worship appears 10 times in those, what, five verses? 10 times. In every case, it's the same Greek word, proskuneo. I'm going to spell it for you. It's a compound word, P-R-O-S. That's the first half of the word. Kuneo, K-U-N-E-O, is the second half of the word. Interesting word, because let me tell you where it comes from. It comes from the word pros, which is where we get words like prostrate yourself, to bow down. That's what it means, to bow down, to prostrate yourself, to pay homage, adoration, pros. And kuneo is from kuon, the Greek word, five times in the New Testament. Every time it's translated dog. D-O-G. So, here's the word picture. It's a word picture. The idea is that of a dog that is prostrate, laid down before its master. Let me tell you how Strong's defines it. Like a dog licks his master's hand. Proskuneo. Now that's the posture, but that doesn't really describe the inward heart of it. That's the, you see the dog doing this, you know, it really is a picture. It shows the devotion of an animal or the, let me give you the words that are depicted in this word picture. Love, loyalty, submission, subjection, respect, homage, devotion, surrender, reverence. It is a heart of gratitude, a heart of willing obedience. It is the picture of worship. You know, when people bow down to kiss the ring of the great Poobah, the great religious potentate, they bow in homage to kiss the ring or kiss the feet. You see people bow and kiss the feet of a statue. You know, that's actually an act of worship, to prostrate yourself and kiss the statue or whatever. And I know that a lot of times they claim, well, we don't worship the statue, but you kissing its feet, you bathing it and so forth. I've watched them in India do elaborate things with these statues. They bathe them in milk. These people don't have milk for their babies to drink. But they will bring milk and bathe the statues in it of Rama, Vishnu, or Krishna, or any of the gods that they worship. So this outward picture, this word picture of what worship is, to bow, to prostrate oneself in submission, in adoration, in homage, in worship, in an act of absolute loyalty. That's the picture of what worship is. It's not just an outward posture, because you don't have to kneel down physically to worship. I mean, you can actually stand and worship or lay down and worship. It's the posture of the heart. It's the posture of the heart that is in worship. So that means there is nothing rote, ritualistic, or mechanical about true worship. It is a matter of the heart in its submission, in its love, its adoration, its respect. Second, I want to point out that true worship is God-centered. It is entirely God-centered. That's what verses 23 and 24 tell us. It's all about worshiping God. The hour comes, the hour now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's God-centered. We worship God. Our worship is entirely God-centered. I believe the Samaritan woman, like many others today, have lost focus. For instance, her concern when she talked to the Lord is, where's the best place to worship? What place do I have to go to? Is it this mountain? Is it that mountain? Is it here in Samaria? Is it over there in Jerusalem? This one, that one, where's the place? Don't lose the focus. It's not about the place, it's about who. Her concern is where. And I think that sometimes here in the United States, especially, that the church has often lost focus as well. I heard that First Church has a great worship. They've got great worship over there on that mountain. That mountain has the great worship. Yeah, but have you been to Big Temple Church? Big Temple Church, their worship is spectacular. They've got professional musicians. They've got singers who could be in show business. Their stage is incredible. It's second to none. The lighting, the lasers, the graphics, the fog machine. Man, if you got a fog machine, you have arrived. It's funny because I read a report from a stage supply company. Now, this is a company that provides stage equipment for all kinds of productions, theaters and, you know, shows, nightclubs, all that kind of stuff. He said the number one request they were getting from churches now was fog machines. That's what everybody wants. Well, look, somebody steps out from the fog. It's pretty spectacular. If you've got the lasers now and the light show and the theater style and the stage with the graphics and all, and the music, professional music and so forth, buddy, that is worship. That's worship. Well, if that really is worship, then worship can be bought. If that's worship, worship can be bought. If you got the pocket for it, you just hire the professionals. Let them do it for you. Let them set up your stage. Let them put on the show. Give you the spectacular presentation. Hire the musicians. Hire the singers. And you know, that's what a lot of them do. But boy, they put on a show. But if that's really worship, then worship can be bought. And if that's really worship, then worship did not exist for the first 1950 years of the church. Because it's only been the last few years that the technology has been there to make your own lightning and smoke and have the group step out from the fog. And you know, it might be possible to worship without all that. It might be possible to worship in spirit and truth without the special effects. no special effects necessary. God can make his own special effects, you know. And this is when our worship is Christ-centered. Remember, true worship has got to be God-centered. It's got to be God-centered, not human production, not special effects. I'm not against graphics and things like that, and I mean, that's fine, but that's not center stage. That's not why we're here. The whole idea is our focus is to be on Christ. And if our focus is on Christ and not on special effects, then worship can come from our heart like it's supposed to. You know, they pay people to cry at funerals in many parts of the world because they want tears to be shed. So they got professional mourners. They do that. You hire them. And they'll come and they'll cry. They'll put on a big scene at a funeral for your loved one to show everybody how much they were loved. Well, you can also hire professional worshipers, but are they worshiping in spirit and truth? Is it worship in spirit and truth? When the platform is replaced by a stage, and when the church becomes a theater, then you're going to see a show. You're going to see a production. That's what's going to happen. People become basically spectators and not participants. The audience is now coming to see a production, coming to see a show, be entertained. Worship leaders, musicians, the singers, they do not worship for us. They are to encourage worship from us. They do not worship for us. And we have to come with hearts of worship to keep our hearts, our thoughts, our minds on the Lord, our heart of gratitude, thanksgiving. It's not a show. It's not a production. It's hearts lifted up in praise and worship to the Almighty. A.W. Tozer, years ago, one of my favorite authors, he wrote a book called Worship, the Missing Jewel in the Evangelical Church. Listen to this quote from A.W. Tozer. He said, "The church that cannot worship must be entertained. And men who can't lead a church to worship must provide the entertainment." I'm going to read it again. The church that cannot worship must be entertained. And men who can't lead a church to worship must provide the entertainment. I don't want to be an entertainment provider. Our worship team doesn't want to be entertainment providers. They want to encourage us to worship. And coming to worship is an important part of what Christians do. Gathering to worship together, corporate worship. And if your worship is dependent upon whether or not you like that particular song or whether it's to your taste, if everything's got to be just right for you to worship, you're not going to worship much. If your mind's on other things, your mind's distracted, your heart's distracted, whatever, you're not going to be worshiping much. I was telling Diane something I saw on YouTube the other day. It was just a little clip from a church, a video clip from an Ohio mega church, and its recent Christmas service. I got to tell you about this. They called it One for the Books. Well, every year they try and outdo themselves when they do their big Christmas special. Well, this one was, I got to tell you, this one was over the top. The music, they had a professional orchestra. They had singers that really could have been, these people could have been, they could have made it as professionals. And they might have been professionals. But the set was worthy of a, I guess you'd say, a Hollywood production. I was telling Diane what they had. You're going to have to look this up. But it's, they had a trampoline on the stage. Now, look, this isn't a kid in the backyard trampoline, you know, bouncing up and down. This was like you'd see in a circus. And the performers on the trampoline were incredible acrobats. Now, I was watching all of this going on, and I kept thinking, what's this got to do with the nativity, you know, the birth of Christ? This is what it's a celebration of. But it was quite a spectacular show watching them. Then this woman came out with swords on fire. And she did a spectacular show. I mean, these people, they had to be right out of the circus. They were good. I mean, they were really good. The lights, the lasers, the sound effects. It was incredible. It's not like something you would expect to see at church. Maybe, like I said, maybe in a circus. And then they had the animals. They brought out the cat. They brought out, this one brought out camels. That's pretty, that's a big critter. You know, you start bringing out cows and calves and sheep and camels. But wait,
yeah, there's more.
There's more. Because I also saw just another clip of this gigantic Baptist church in Houston that is advertising their Christmas spectacular like nothing you've ever seen. They had the whole stage filled with people dressed like penguins dancing penguins. Now, this is their Christmas spectacular. Then they had the cows. They had the calves. They had a live elephant. I'm telling you. You got a live elephant. Well, you know, here at Faithful Word, we don't like to be outdone or upstaged by some little mega church and its $20 million budget. We had a live squirrel right here in the sanctuary, a live squirrel, and he was ready to put on a show, I guarantee you. And it would have been one for the books. We would have remembered. He was ready for his 15 minutes of fame. But then Glenn and Bob came and they shot down his show business aspirations. Well, so much for our show. We really did have a live squirrel running around in here. It would have been a show. All right, let me move along. So, our church worship service and all worship is supposed to be God-centered, which means, thirdly, that true worship is reserved for God alone. True worship is reserved for God alone. No one else, nothing else can intrude on that which belongs only to God. So, we worship a God in Trinity. One God, one divine spirit, three eternal manifestations of the one God. God is eternally Father. He is eternally the Son. He is eternally the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. Yet there is one God. One God in Trinity that we worship. All worship that we offer, we worship God the Father, we worship God the Son, we worship God the Holy Spirit, we worship the one God. But God alone is worthy of our worship. God alone is deserving of our worship. Now that means we do not worship saints. We do not pray to saints. We do not pray to the dead. We do not worship angels. In fact, any angel that would desire worship Doesn't matter how profound the supernatural revelation may be, any angel that came and desired worship is a fallen angel, one of Satan's angels, because a holy angel would not receive any worship whatsoever. We do not worship any person, any man, any woman, any child. We do not worship any apparition, even if this apparition claims to be the Virgin Mary, or anyone else. Any such thing that accepts worship or requires, desires worship is false. It's from hell. We do not worship statues. We do not pray or bow before statues. We do not prostrate ourselves before any images or likenesses of any god of any kind. We do not worship false gods. We do not worship Mary. We do not pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was a godly woman, but she was not God. She is not divine. She rejoiced in God, her Savior. So she was a woman who needed a Savior. She was not sinless. She was not perfect. She was godly. And while deserving of respect, not prayer, not worship. We do not worship a pastor. We do not worship a preacher, evangelist, a prophet, an apostle. They are mere men, no matter who they are. They are mere men. I tell you what, it has shocked me to see how many so-called prophets we have today who expect homage from people, and so-called apostles who expect homage from people. I mean, they have these ostentatious titles, and they expect you to basically kiss the ring. You know, that they are men. If they are men, that means they are not God. If they are men, that means they are human, and they are not sinless. And they are not infallible. There is no infallible human being on earth. No one is infallible. The only one who was infallible, they hung on a cross. But worship, our worship is reserved for God and for God alone. There are numerous passages in the Bible where there were people who wanted to worship a man, worship the apostles, and in each case, they told them, don't do that. Acts chapter 10, at the household of Cornelius, when Peter went, Cornelius was waiting for Peter to get there. The Bible says in Acts 10:25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And it's that word, proskuneo, it's the word for worship. He fell down at his feet and worshiped him, but Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. If they're human, then they're only human. They're not superhuman. That means they are not infallible, and they are not deserving of worship. Now, we can respect, and we should. We're supposed to respect, really, everyone. Honor the king, so we don't dishonor people. But worship, not from the Christian. Worship is reserved for God alone. We worship no human being. Stand up, he said. I am also a man. Don't worship him. Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Lystra, and Paul saw this man crippled from his mother's womb, never walked in his life. Perceiving that he had faith to be healed, he said, stand up. The man stood up, never stood in his life, never walked in his life, stood up, and he was healed. And when that happened, all of the pagans in that city who worshiped the gods Jupiter and, you know, all the planets were named after Roman gods. But they wanted to offer sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas. They called Paul Mercury and they called Barnabas Jupiter. And so the priest of Jupiter came from the big temple bringing offerings to offer to the apostles. And the apostles actually tore their clothes in grief over this. Don't do that. Don't do that. We are not God. Don't do these things. We are men like you with the same passions that you have. But we're preaching that you turn from these idols and turn to the one true living God. And even with that, the Bible says they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices unto them. Here's my point. Well, you got another passage too, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, when the worship before the throne of God, 24 elders are worshiping before the throne of God, and the man says unto me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And John says, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, don't do that. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. This is what he said. Worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God. I believe any man or woman who accepts worship or glory, worship or glory that belongs to God alone, is in grave danger, because God doesn't share his glory. And yep, that's exactly right. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. I also believe that if Mary, the godly mother of Jesus, the handmaiden of the Lord, if she saw how she was being worshipped and prayed to and given titles of divinity like co-redemptrix and so forth, I believe she'd say exactly what Peter said, get up, get up, don't do that. Amen. Worship God. Amen. Don't do that. Absolutely, she would say that. I mention that not just because of Catholicism and some of its practices, but you know, even right here in our so-called Protestant churches and charismatic churches, we have really developed a cult of celebrity in many cases, where some of these ministers and pastors have become superstars. Right. They really have. They live like rock stars. Yeah. And they're treated like rock stars. And while people might not literally worship them, they fawn all over them and they pay homage to them and they treat them like they are in some way bigger than human. Or well, no mere human is worthy of worship. No mere human is infallible. That's why we have to test the spirits always. You don't swallow everything just because somebody said it. You check it out with the Word, including whatever comes from this pulpit. You check it out with the Word. It's got to line up with the Word of God. Because nobody's infallible, including me. My wife will tell you. Which brings me to my last point today. My last point is this. Jesus received worship. He received worship and he accepted worship. Which means either he committed incredible blasphemy or he was God in the flesh. That's the only two choices you have. You might remember when the disciples were in a boat at sea and the boat was being tossed with the waves and in danger of sinking, and here comes Jesus walking on the water towards the boat, and they were petrified. They thought it was a spirit of some kind, and Jesus said, no, it's me. And Peter said, if it's you, then bid me come to you on the water. The Lord said, come on. So he stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. At least he took a few steps until he realized, you know, this is impossible. you can't walk on water. And so he took his eyes off the Lord. He began to sink, and he said, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And the Lord reached out his hand, pulled him into the boat. And when he did, the boat was immediately on the shore. And this is what the Bible said. They that were in the ship, they came and worshiped him. That's the word worship, same Greek word. And they said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They came and worshiped him. Now, you read that account, he did not rebuke them. Amen. He did not say, don't do that.
Right.
He accepted their worship.
True.
He accepted their worship.
Amen.
Which means, again,
yes.
Was he incredibly blasphemous, presumptuous, or was he God? Well, he stilled the water.
Yes.
He walked on the water. He must be God.
Amen.
There was another example with Jesus accepting worship right after his resurrection. Some of the women had gone to the tomb, found it empty, and they were running to go tell the disciples about the Lord's resurrection. And the Bible says, Matthew 28, verse 9, the Lord met them on the way, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet. The Bible says they worshiped him. And once again, he did not rebuke them. He did not say, get up, worship God, because he is God. He's God among them. And then, of course, you've got the account with Thomas, who doubted. And until the Lord said, look at the scars in my hands and my feet. Put your hand right here in my side. Thomas doubted no more, and he called him my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And Jesus did not rebuke him. He received their worship. So not only did he receive worship, he actually commended it. John 5:23, he said that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father.
Amen.
Can you imagine a mere man saying that? That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The same worship, honor, reverence, adoration, love, devotion you give to God the Father, you should give to God the Son.
Amen.
You better be God if you say that. And he was, of course.
Amen.
He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, me and my Father are one. He says, you hate me, that means you hate the Father. He that despises me despises the Father, who sent me. So I'm going to read one verse of Scripture, and I'm going to quit. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, which says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
One name given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. So, obviously, there's a lot more to be said about this, and I'll probably continue it because there are things I didn't get to bring out today that I would like to, because we worship in spirit and in truth. In truth, truth is a vital part of worship that God will accept. If truth is absent, then that's not what the Lord desires. That's not what the Lord is looking for. So, since the Lord seeks worshipers, true worshipers, who will worship him in spirit and truth, since he desires it, since he requires it, then let's pray that we be among those that God is seeking and that God finds, who actually render unto him true and acceptable worship. So here's where we can check our own hearts when we worship the Lord. And in the time of worship, where is your heart? Where is your mind? Where are your thoughts? We're supposed to be God-centered. So that's why we like to sing in our worship songs that point us to the Lord and magnify and glorify him and his work. So they're not trivial. Let's focus on Christ. We come not on what other people are doing or what they're wearing or who's here or who's absent. Let's focus on Christ, who is always present. Always present when we gather, when we assemble in his name. And let's honor him with our worship. Let's stand. Hallelujah. Father, let it be so that we be found among those that you seek true worshipers. Let us be numbered among them, Lord, we pray. That worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, bless your people, I pray. Bless them. Bless them in every way, physically, with health, mentally, with a sound mind, emotionally, with strength. Bless them, Lord, with provision so that no one lacks anything. Bless, Lord Jesus, our homes with your peace. Bless our families with healing and reconciliation. And Lord, let us reflect your glory. And just as our sister Maida shared today, that her sister saw something in her that was different. Lord, let Christ be seen in us, in each of us, always, in our attitudes, our actions, our words, our responses, in our lifestyle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today, if we can pray with you, if you have a need for